Askern Conference, September 1978. New Life in Jesus. Speaker, the Reverend Brian Hoare. Session 2, The Control of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 12-27.
So then, my brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to live as our human nature wants us to. For if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death your sinful actions, you will live. Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For the Spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children. And by the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, Father, my Father. God's Spirit joins himself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. Since we are his children, we will possess the blessings he keeps for his people. And we will also possess with Christ what God has kept for him. For if we share Christ's suffering, we will also share his glory. I consider that what we suffer at this present time cannot be compared at all with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. All of creation waits with eager longing for God to reveal his sons. For creation was condemned to lose its purpose, not of its own will, but because God willed it to be so. Yet there was the hope that creation itself would not one day be set free from its slavery. To decay would share the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that up to the present time, all of creation groans with pain, like the pain of childbirth. But it is not just creation alone with groans. We who have the Spirit as the first God's gifts also groan within ourselves, as we wait for God to make us his sons and set our whole being free. For it is by hope that we were saved. But if we see what we hope for, then it is not really hope. For who hopes for something he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also comes to us to help us, weak as we are, for we do not know how we ought to pray. The Spirit himself pleads with God for us in groans that words cannot express. And God, who sees into our hearts, knows what the thoughts of the Spirit is, because the Spirit pleads with God on behalf of his people and in accordance with his will. I pray that God would add his blessing to that portion of Scripture.
Well, it's good to be able to share with you again this evening, as this afternoon. I've fed so well, I'm having a job to keep myself awake, I must confess. And if the preacher goes to sleep, there's not much hope for the congregation, is there? So we'll hope to do reasonably well between us. This afternoon, for those of you who weren't able to be with us this afternoon, under the general title of today, New Life in Jesus, we were thinking about the renewal of the mind. And this evening I want to speak about the control of the Spirit. And if you want to follow what I shall be saying in your Bible, then turn to Romans chapter 8, which is the passage we shall be staying in most of the time, though we may stray here and there in the course of what we study together. It's a year or two now since I went abroad. I've never really been able to go abroad under my own steam. I've only ever been able to go when I've been going to a conference or a house party and somebody else has paid for me. But it's rather nice from time to time to go like that. And one of the things one has to do when one goes abroad is to fill in a form for a passport. And one of the questions that you're asked when you apply for a passport is, have you any distinguishing marks? Well, now, if somebody asked you that as a Christian, I wonder what you would say. What are the distinguishing marks of the Christian? Well, right here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we have, I think, what is the basic distinguishing mark of the Christian. Romans 8, 9, where Paul says, in the second half of that verse, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the very first mark of a Christian is that the Christian is indwelt, possessed by the Spirit. Possesses the Spirit. But you know, it is sadly possible for us to be indwelt by the Spirit and to possess the Spirit without, and it was a slip of the tongue just now, I said possessed by the Spirit. Seems to me that is a further stage, isn't it, in our Christian experience. The Spirit indwells us, but there is another step to be taken when we hand over everything to the Spirit of God and are able to say, I live under his complete dominance and control. Let's look at it in a slightly different way. You remember, and this is the way Dr. Graham Scroggie once described what I'm trying to say. You remember how Lazarus came out of that tomb when Jesus stood at the mouth of the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth, and he was bound in his grave clothes. Now there, says Dr. Graham Scroggie, is a picture of many Christians. They have life. Lazarus came forth. He was given the gift of life. But as Dr. Scroggie says, let me give you his own words, is it not true that very many Christians have never shed their grave clothes? There is the smell of the tomb about them all the time. They're alive in Jesus, but there's no great difference. There's no sparkle. There's no vitality. They're not wholly possessed and governed by the Spirit of Christ. And so it is that we come into Romans chapter 8, and this is a chapter, I believe, in which we are introduced to what we might call the royal robes of resurrection life. So what I'm really seeking to do under the Lord tonight is to bid us shed the grave clothes and to walk unhindered in our new life in Christ. Paul says in verse 12 here that we are all debtors to the Spirit. We're in debt. We're not our own. We're bought with a price, and we have to glorify God in the body. Now, there are three things in particular that I want to pick out of this chapter, very practical things, at least two of them are practical things, in which areas of our lives the Spirit, says Paul, ought to be in control. And the first area we come across is in verse 14, where Paul tells us that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, what he is saying here is that the Spirit ought to control us as far as our decision-making is concerned. The Spirit is given to guide us. And if we are sons of God, then we are going to be led by the Spirit of God. Now let's just do a little mini Bible study together before we say very much about this, because I want us to remind ourselves that the Bible is so wonderfully full of promises that God is a God who will guide and lead his people. Look back in the Old Testament to Psalm 32, first of all, and verse 8. Let me remind you of some of these great promises. Psalm 32 and verse 8, where God says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And again in the book of Proverbs, which follows on immediately from Psalms, many of these verses will be well known to you, but let me just remind you of these wonderful promises of the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. These are very precious verses to many of us, are they not? Move on again in the Old Testament into the book of Isaiah and chapter 30. Chapter 30. And verse 20, and you find these words. though the Lord will give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear the word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. This is the way, walk in it. God is a God, in other words, who promises to guide his people. And there's that lovely picture in the New Testament in John's Gospel of Jesus as the good shepherd. The good shepherd who guides his sheep. I go before them, says Jesus. He is the guide. Well, now again, if we had time, I could do another little Bible study with you on some of the examples of guidance. We've looked at just two or three only of the promises of Scripture, but let me remind you of some of the wonderful ways in which God fulfilled those promises in the Old Testament by the fiery, cloudy pillar, as we sing in the hymn. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, how God guided the children of Israel. Think in the New Testament of how Philip was guided to that Ethiopian who was just wonderfully prepared for him to minister the gospel and lead him to Christ. Think of how God guided the early church. The Spirit said, separate out for me Saul and Barnabas. He guided in the choice of missionaries. Think of how God guided the Apostle Paul time and time again. Now this is all basic stuff. We know that God guides. We know it up here. I hope we know it in our experience as well. For Paul says that all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you've never known the Lord's guidance in your life, let me ask you before we go any further to search your heart and say, am I really a child of God? Because, you know, we live in a day when millions of people are seeking guidance in all sorts of different ways. They consult the stars and their horoscopes. Just by way of interest, I was looking at mine this week just to see what it said, and it said something about consulting a health and beauty expert. I don't know whether... I don't feel sort of particularly sick. I could perhaps do with a bit more beauty, certainly. But this is the way people seek their guidance. Now, it's true, of course, that Christians are not immune from problems and from puzzles. As we go through our lives, we find we've got stuck time and again, rather like a boat getting itself grounded and stuck on the sandbank or in the mud. We find there are times in our experience when we just don't know what to do, and even if we do know what to do, we can't seem to shift. We can't get out of this problem that we've got ourselves into. We seem to be hemmed in and grounded. And yet, you know, it's a wonderful truth that Paul is opening our eyes to here, that just as the tide comes in and rises, lifts the boat off the mud, so the Spirit of God can come into our lives and lift us off the mud, as it were, and set us sailing on the right course. He is a God who loves to guide his people. Now, having said all that, it is a very strange thing that the Bible never uses the word guidance. Do you know that? You will not find the word guidance anywhere in the Bible. And in this chapter here, I believe that Paul is less concerned with the mechanics of guidance, though it is important that we understand how God guides us. Paul here is not concerned with the mechanics, and I'm not going to say anything about the mechanics. But Paul is concerned in this chapter with two things. First of all, the direction of our guidance. In other words, what Paul is concerned to tell us is where the Spirit ultimately is leading us. We've just had a couple of weeks' holiday at home, living in the Peak District. Of course, you can do that. You don't really need to go very far away, surrounded by the hills and the dales and so on. Lovely. And a couple of days, we went up into Edale. And I took my family and some visitors we had, and we climbed up Grinsbrook onto the edge of Kinder Scout there. Lovely. A bit exhausting, but lovely and well worth it. Now, I'm not much good at map reading, and so whilst I had a map and was trying to sort of trace the path that we were supposed to be following, all the time I kept my eye on the place we were aiming for. We kept looking and saying, that's where we're going. See that rock up there? And there's some people. You can just see them little dots on the horizon. That's where we're going, we kept telling the kids. Keep going. That's where we're heading. We'll get there eventually. You see, this is only the path. That's where we're heading. Now, this is what Paul is telling us in this chapter. He's telling us the ultimate direction of our guidance. Have a look at verse 29, and you'll see what he says here. Verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now do you see, that's where God is taking us. He is working in us in such a way that we become increasingly conformed to the image of his Son. To put it in plain English, it is God's purpose for us to make us more and more like Jesus. Now, don't get so bogged down with the mechanics of guidance that you forget that end. You see, because every decision we make under the guidance of the Lord is going to lead us a little bit nearer to that end. Or else it's not of the Lord. Every detail of the guidance we seek is going to lead us in that direction. It's going to make us more and more like Jesus. It's going to lead us further and further on that road. That's the way we are heading. And the other thing that Paul is concerned to say about guidance here is not only the direction of our guidance, but the person of our guide. Now let's stray just outside Romans 8 and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, which is a somewhat similar verse to the one we've just been looking at. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul has this to say, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now you see here in this verse, Paul is linking the direction of our guidance with the person of our guide. That's where he's heading us. That's where he's taking us. He's changing us into the glory of the Lord. How is he doing it? Well, he's doing it through the Spirit. He is the one who is our guide. When I joined the RAF for my national service, I was given a nice pair of black boots. But the problem was the toes were all pitted. I mean, they were made that way. I think they just made them that way out of spite, you see, because we were supposed to have shiny toes. And we were told, you've got to get those boots shiny. They were just sort of rough leather. And it meant a bit of spit and polish. Some of you gentlemen will know more about that than I do, certainly. It meant a bit of hard work, elbow grease, spit and polish, rub, shine, 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 and you had to keep rubbing and, forgive me ladies, spitting and polishing and shining and rubbing and getting hot spoons and all sorts of things until you could gradually just begin to see your face in the toe of that boot. And you'd rub a bit more and you'd see a bit more clearly the image of your face. Now, that's the sort of thing the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. He is so rubbing and refining and polishing our lives day by day, moment by moment, that more and more you can see in our lives the face of Jesus. That's what the Spirit's at work for. Making us, changing us from one degree of glory to another. Who is the guide? Why, it is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. He who knows the mind of God. Or, as Paul puts it earlier in the chapter, not only the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Christ. Look at how Jesus guided his disciples. They never put a foot wrong while they walk behind him, and it is the Spirit of Christ who is our guide. It is the Spirit of sonship, Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 15 of Romans, the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of the gentle Father leading his children. What a wonderful guide we have. What a wonderful direction we are heading in. We have the master teacher in the school of holiness. When I learned to play the piano, I had a very ordinary teacher. In fact, he was so ordinary, he used to go to sleep while I was playing my pieces, rather like people do when I'm preaching my sermons. You see, he used to go to sleep and I'd finish, and then after a few minutes he'd realize that the piano wasn't playing anymore, and he'd wake up and say, "Oh yes, that was very good. Now let's play this next one," you see. Well, the consequence is, you see, that I'm not as good a pianist as I might have been with a master teacher. Do you watch master class on the television, where you've got a real top-notcher teaching the pupils how to play his or her particular instrument? Now, in the school of holiness, we have the master teacher. We have the guide par excellence. It is the very Spirit of God guiding us in the way God would have us to go. He's not a harsh ruler. He's not a God whose favorite word is always no, like some fathers who are always no, no, no to their children. You can't do this and you can't do that and you can't go there and you can't have the other. God's not a God like that. He wants us to enjoy his best, and he's leading us to be more like Jesus. Well, I've spent a fair bit of time on that, and I mustn't take equivalent time to talk about the other things that I want to point you to tonight. But let's move on to chapter 8 and verse 26 of the letter to the Romans. Paul has opened to us this whole question of guidance and where we're heading and who's leading us. And now he switches to a different subject altogether. Well, not altogether, because the two are very much linked. But verse 26 tells us this: the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Now, when we read that verse, we are immediately faced with a truth that all of us, I think, have to admit. And it is that when it comes to prayer, we're not really very good. At least I must speak only for myself. I'm not really very good. When it comes to prayer, I don't know what to pray for or how to pray as I ought. Indeed, I'm encouraged to find that Paul here includes himself. We do not know how to pray as we ought. So he's one of us, this great apostle. He recognizes his own weakness when it comes to prayer. And we all know exactly what he's talking about, do we not? We don't know what to ask for. You know that lovely little, it's not really poetry, or it's almost poetry. Let me remind you of the words. We ask for strength that we might achieve, and we are made weak that we might obey. We ask for health that we might do greater things. We are given infirmity that we might do better things. We ask for power that we might have the praise of men, and we're given weakness that we might feel our need of God. We ask for all things to enjoy life, and we're given life to enjoy all things. You see, all the way along the line, we get it all wrong. We ask for the wrong things. We're not sure. We're uncertain. We don't know what's best for us. We don't know what our real needs are. Suppose somebody said to you, "What are the real needs of your church?" You just think about your church. Suppose somebody said, "What are the real needs of your church?" I wonder what you'd say. Somebody once asked, Leslie Davison it was, who was Home Mission Secretary of the Methodist Church some years ago. He once asked three different people, "What are the real needs of the church?" And one said, "Better organization. That's what we really need." Well, we've been restructured. I can't see that we're a deal better off. Another one said, "Better preachers." Well, I say amen to that. We need better preachers, and I hope you get a better one next year. And the third one said, what we need is better Christians. Better Christians. Well, that was a bit nearer the mark, wasn't it? But what are the real needs of your church? I wonder if you would know them. We don't know what our own personal needs are. Suppose I said to you, what do you really need in your life more than anything else? I wonder if we would know the answer to that. We look at things from a human point of view. We don't know all the facts. We pray for a missionary friend, for instance, and we have to pray in ignorance because, well, we can read odd prayer letters and missionary manuals and so on from time to time, but we don't know what they're facing. We don't know how to pray or what to pray for, really, do we? We're engaged at present in weekly corporate prayer at Cliff for the wife of a member of staff who's very seriously ill with cancer. Now, we find we've been praying for weeks and weeks. Every Tuesday night we meet. And we've found as the weeks have gone on that we've really not known how to pray. We're not sure whether it's God's will to heal her or whether we should just pray that she'll have peace. We're in an area where we're uncertain. We're floundering, really. And we often find ourselves like that when it comes to prayer, do we not? It's not only we don't know what to ask for, we don't know how to ask. Well, now Paul says we are the more dependent upon the Holy Spirit when it comes to prayer. And it's not very long before the Christian who is ardent in prayer comes into this experience that he's talking about here. Because he's talking not only about weak prayer, but also about wordless prayer. When the Spirit, as it were, takes up where our weakness ends and intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Now, the more we pray, the more I think we know of that experience. Here's a husband, and he says to his wife, "Darling, I love you." That's what we say, isn't it? "Darling, I love you." And he said that for a few weeks, and it seems as if it's... it gets a bit ordinary, doesn't it, when you've said it every day for a few weeks. And you begin to scratch your head, and you think, well, I don't know how else I can put it. So you say, "Darling, I love you very much." And you say that for a few weeks, and then you think, well, it's all sounding a bit ordinary, and so you have to say, "Darling, I love you more than anyone else in the whole world," you see. And you go on like this for a few weeks, and then you begin to run out of words. You just don't know how to put it. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And there comes a point where, and I don't know how to put this, but you can say more by saying nothing than saying everything. Do you know what I mean? There are times when to be silent says a lot more than to talk a lot, aren't there? Like a couple who were standing by a beautiful scene, and the wife was a writer. She was used to dealing in words. And she just stood there amazed at this scene, and she said to her husband, "Don't say anything. You'll spoil it." You see, it was just too beautiful to put into words. And now I think this is the sort of experience in prayer that Paul is introducing us to here. When he says we find that we're just so weak when it comes to prayer that it's sometimes right just to say nothing and hand over your prayer to the Spirit. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered. We do a lot of uttering, or unexpressed. The motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh. Have you ever done that when you've been praying? If you were going to write it down, it would be dot, 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 dot. You don't know what to say. It's the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye, when none but God is near. You see what he says here in verse 15 of this wonderful chapter? There are times when we cry, Abba, Father. And there are times when that's enough. When we can simply, we're just reduced in our praying to saying, Lord, Father, you know what's in my heart. I can't say it, but you know what's there. Just pray it for me. And Paul says the Spirit loves us to say that. He loves to take our prayerlessness. I don't mean not praying. I mean our wordless prayers. And he translates them. He tells God, as it were, what is in our hearts with these groanings that cannot be uttered that Paul's been talking about here. Now, never be ashamed of prayer like that. You know, when you are silent on your knees, it can mean one of two things. Either it can mean that it's all outward and you're just going through the motions and you're not really praying at all. Or it can mean that you have entered into this deep experience of prayer in the Spirit where you've got beyond words and it is simply your Spirit communing with the Spirit of God. As Professor C.H. Dodd once put it, prayer is the divine in us appealing to the divine above us. Wordless prayer. Don't be ashamed of that. Because just as it's possible for a couple to spend perhaps a whole evening together and not exchange a word, it doesn't mean they're not speaking. It can mean that, but sometimes it can mean that they don't need words. They just know what's in each other's heart. And when we come to that depth of prayer, then the Lord knows. And the Spirit prays for us. And it is our task to say to the Holy Spirit, pray in me the prayer that you are already praying. And take it to God. I love Martin Luther's version of Psalm 37, verse 7, where he says, be silent to God and let him mold thee. Sometimes we plumb that sort of depths in our prayer life. And you know, it's possible to practice the mechanics of prayer, saying our prayers, we call it, don't we? It's possible to do that for years and years and years and never to know this experience. Never to plumb the depths, never to explore the higher reaches of prayer. I wonder if you find prayer hard. Well, I do. Let's let the Holy Spirit be our guide. He longs to make us more like Jesus. He longs to teach us to pray. Now, the very last thing that I want to say is this. Because Paul leads us on from this concern about guidance to his teaching about prayer, and then this whole chapter is permeated by a third subject, and it's the subject of assurance. It underlies everything that we've said this evening. Assurance. Can we be sure that he'll guide us? We've been talking about guidance. How can I know that he will guide me? How can I be certain? How can I be sure that when I pray it's of value, it's important, it really works? You know, I believe that one of the things that saps at our roots, both as a church and as individuals, is a lack of assurance. If only we were absolutely certain of our faith, of our God, then what confidence it would give us, wouldn't it? Great assurance. Now, Paul here is speaking of two different related aspects of assurance, and I must just point out briefly what he has to say to you. The first is this, it's assurance of what we might call our position. Jean-Paul Richter once wrote a novel in which he describes a man going out onto a hillside and lying down in the warm sunshine and fell asleep in the open air there. And he had a dream, and I suppose almost a nightmare. And in the dream, Christ came to him. And he said to him, I have a confession to make. I've been misleading you all these years. We have no Heavenly Father. We are orphans. And the man was very distressed in his dream. And then he awoke, and the sound that woke him up was the sound of the church bells drifting across the valley. And he realized, why, of course we have a Heavenly Father. That's what our faith is all about. Abba, Father. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Well, it's wonderful enough to know, as Jesus said, you are my friends. But to know that God is our Father and we are his sons, no wonder he wants to be our guide. What father doesn't want to guide his son? No wonder he loves to hear us pray. One of my favorite times of the day is about 4:30 to 20 to 5 when the kids come in from school, and often I'm up in the study there writing away, and they come running up, throw clothes on the floor and everything, you know, the way it is. And what's been going on today? Oh, and we have all the news and what they've been doing and so on. Just sharing with Dad what they want to say. And of course a father delights to hear what his children want to say. Of course God delights to hear what his children bring to him in prayer. An assurance of our position. We are sons of God and joint heirs with Christ, says Paul. What a wonderful position that is to be in. But there's also here in verse 18 an assurance of our purpose. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Did you know that John Calvin, the great reformer, died with those words on his lips? He was trying to quote that verse, and he was so weak he couldn't even finish the verse. The sufferings of this present time. But it finishes in a wonderful way, doesn't it? They're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, the Christian is one who knows where he's going. He has an assurance not only of the fact that he is a son or a daughter of God, but also an assurance of the fact that when this earthly life comes to an end, he is going to be with the Lord. I know not what the future hath of marvel or surprise, assured alone that life and death his mercy underlies. I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. There's a lot I don't know. There's a lot I don't know. There's a lot Paul doesn't know. He says we don't know how to pray as we ought. But you see, in verse 28 of chapter 8, he says, we do know that in everything God works for good with those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There's a lot we don't know, but there's a lot we do know. And one of the most glorious things we do know is that we belong to God, and the day is coming when we shall be wholly with him, taken up in him, transformed into the image of his dear Son. That's his purpose for us. That's where we're heading. This chapter began with that great affirmation, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul returns to that same theme as he closes the chapter. Look at verse 35. What a question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tell us, Paul, if there is, let's be knowing. And what a wonderful answer in verses 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, if you want my answer in one word, says Paul, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. Nothing can. Our brother Charles Darker knows that now. We grieve, don't we? But we ought to rejoice. We grieve for the ones he's left behind, but we rejoice that he knows now in experience the assurance of God's purpose in his life. What an assurance it is. And so we draw our meeting to a close, but let me ask you in the Lord's name, is it your assurance? Do you know where you're going? Does the Lord really lead you? Are you one of these whom Paul has been describing here when he says those who are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God? Can you say, hitherto has the Lord led me? Do you know what Paul is talking about when he talks about the Spirit helping you in prayer? Have you ever experienced that? Do you have this assurance? Or do you face death with terror, secret terror in your heart? Are all these things true of you? Do you find prayer dull and difficult? No real confident assurance? Well, the reason may be, my friend, that you are not really a son or a daughter of God at all. Maybe. You're not wholly his. Or it may be that you have that new life in Jesus, but you're still wearing those grave clothes. You're bound hand and foot. There's really not a deal of difference between the old you and the new you. Well, here are the royal robes of resurrection life, the robes of the Son of God. So we need to pray, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Guide me, Holy Spirit. I put my life in your hands. I want to live under your control. Inspire my praying, Holy Spirit. I want my prayer life, my devotional life, to be wholly under your control. And give me increasingly that assurance which only you can give. Assurance that I belong to the Lord and that one day I shall see him as he is. Here are the royal robes of sonship. Are you wearing them? Let's just pray together. Forgive us, Lord, if we are still living Christian lives which are bound, hampered and hindered by self and sin. Help us, we pray, in the power of the Spirit, to shake free from all that holds us back, from enjoying God's best in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit given to work his own work in our lives. Forgive us that we have quenched him so often. And help us now in this moment of quiet prayer so to give ourselves wholly to the Lord that the Spirit may have his own way in our lives. We may live henceforth completely under the dominance and governance and control of the Spirit of Jesus. So help us, Lord, and lead us for his name's sake. Amen.